Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Holy Spirit, we pray for an outpouring. We ask you humbly, as your people, to perform the work that only you can, and to perform it in a powerful way. We seek to know you more. We seek to discern in a greater way the Jesus whose ministry you testify to. And we seek to know in a greater way God the Father, whose Spirit you are. We pray that you would reveal the triune God to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every text of Scripture is inspired, and so they are all either critical to salvation or to sanctification or to both. All Scripture is also inerrant, because it is God-breathed, and on account of this, there is beauty in every single text. At the same time, it's not wrong to say that one passage is more compelling than another with respect to both its role in literature and its role in our faith. It is, in fact, I think, evident in the light of reason that God did not intend for all the texts of Scripture to enrapture the reader in the same way. But the consideration of more comparatively less compelling text needs to be bifurcated into two categories. And first, there is the objectively compelling category, and second, there is the subjectively compelling category. So first, let's consider passages and accounts that are objectively soul-engrossing versus important passages or accounts, but that possess a little bit less inerrant gravitas. Consider the example of David versus that of Hezekiah. Both are inarguably compelling, but it would be impossible to argue that Hezekiah is as compelling a figure as David, or that these two men's stories are compelling in the same way. The sheer volume of what is written concerning David vastly exceeds what is written about Hezekiah. David contributed far more to Scripture. The life of David prefigures the life of Christ in a special way. David was the one through whom the kingly line was established that would culminate in Christ, and I could go on and on. Well, this effect is true of theology and doctrine as well. As we have noted previously, eschatological timelines cannot and must not grip us the way that the fact of Christ's return does. Furthermore, surely our individual natures and contexts make us pause in awe of certain concepts more so than others. Creation is a wonderful and essential consideration, but it hardly grips the soul as hard as salvation, especially if that soul happens to be, for the first time, in the throes of deep conviction and an awareness that they are indeed currently damned, and that grace is real, and it may be theirs. So then there is a degree of subjectivity here. Obviously, to the one whose greatest felt need is mercy, biblical texts on mercy rise up off the page as none else do. But for the one who is deprived of justice, the texts on God's righteous punishment of evildoers rise higher than all the rest. Your current circumstances or your past experiences most certainly render certain texts more impactful to you. Well, this afternoon, our text is both objectively and subjectively compelling in ways that are exceptional. And I say that even as I recognize that this text exists within the most exceptional corpus that has ever been assembled in human literature. Even accounting for that, these things rise to the top. Acts 2, 1 through 4 is a biblical, textual, spiritual Everest. It is subjectively compelling to every Christian because the manifest power of the Spirit on display here has been felt in all of our souls, and so we celebrate the demonstration of that power as we see it in the text, moving through our first century brethren. The Spirit who shows himself so strong here is not some nebulous force that we cannot discern, that we cannot feel. Oh, yes, he is vastly beyond our comprehension, but he is not beyond our spiritual grasp. In fact, each one of us who are redeemed by Christ are holding him and being held by him right now. He belongs to us in that we are indwelt by him, and we belong to him in that he is our God and we his sons and daughters. And as to our text's objectively compelling nature, well, honestly, I think that any explanation that I would give to this effect would more get in the way than it would clarify. So I will simply address this by reading this now to you. And please read along with me. Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I submit to you that those four verses are self-evidentially mammoth. And as such, they well deserve and require their own study, and they will receive that study now. And without further ado, when you've got a passage that's as pregnant as this one, it's best to start into it straight away. So to that end, the issue that we need to understand this afternoon is what this text constitutes. And this consideration will, in fact, occupy all our time this afternoon as we consider the many facets of it. First of all, as we enter Acts chapter 2, it is very clear that the wait is most definitely over. And I refer you back to Acts 1, 4 through 5, to remind you of this. Gathering them together, that is the 11, he, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Again, this is a reiteration of what the disciples were commanded in the Gospels, what the Gospels ended with, the book of Acts begins with. They are to go and they are to wait. Well, the wait is most definitely ended. And the reward for their obedient patience is an expression of power greater surely than any of them imagined. Now let me remind you of what I previously noted, but very briefly. The option of disobedience was available to these men. They could have skipped the wait. They could have gone straight into working for the gospel, with the gospel, but in an impotent way. Could have skipped the wait, and also could have skipped the power, which is what would have happened. Or they could have waited for a few days, a 3, 4, 5, gotten a little bit antsy because the Spirit was not coming, the power was not there, and then maybe they just start running around the room like crazy people and saying something like, "Lo, the Spirit hath descended, the wait is over." And everybody claps their hands. But it wouldn't be real. These men did not trade real for now. They waited. And now after 10 days, the real is really happening now. And all 120 persons present know it because it is happening in, through, and around all of them. And that leads us to our next observation. That is that this is not 108 Christians watching 12 Christians have tongues as a fire rest on them, being filled with the Holy Spirit and beginning to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. No, this is every single man and woman in this group. Again, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, each one of whom? Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And the other tongues there are very clearly known languages that those people had not studied and did not speak naturally, but were being given the ability to speak supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. This is undeniably clear from verse 6. And each one of them, being Jews of the dispersion from all over the world, were hearing them speak in his own language. And the subject of their proclamation, according to verse 11, was the mighty deeds of God. Now, you might take the mighty deeds of God as a reference to an expansive category, but you should not take it that way. Given that volume 1 of Luke's writings, that would be the gospel according to Luke, culminate with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and volume 2 of Christian Origins, that being the book of Acts, begins with his ascension, we can deduce that these mighty deeds amount to the basic yet glorious facts of the gospel. Again, they are all doing this, as they have all been empowered by the Holy Spirit equally, both men and women. And the reason for this is because, Galatians 3, 27 through 29, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Therefore, all categories, including male and female, per Galatians 5:25, live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit with equal propriety, undiminished in the sight of God, irrespective of the makeup of their chromosomes. In Galatians, male and female Christians are all regenerate of the same Spirit. And in Acts 1, we see Christians, and Acts 2, men and women alike, all being filled with the Spirit in the same way, with the same effect. Now, I'm not giving you here a call to egalitarianism, the notion that men and women do not have distinct roles in creation, in the church, in the family. They do. Scripture is clear about this. Rather, I would say that this truth fits neatly into biblical complementarianism, which is the acknowledgement that men and women are indeed created different and have different roles. In fact, these distinct roles remain. That is why Peter, a man, is the first public preacher in the book of Acts, and every preacher after him will also be a man. But what this does clearly demonstrate, along with the testimony of others, including Priscilla, is that while men are given the role of public proclamation of the gospel, men and women are given the role of private proclamation, private conversation about Christ. Think of Apollos. That's the example of Priscilla along with Aquila. They both went to him. They both corrected him. The responsibility for Christian women to give the gospel is not limited to other women or to children. If women are to teach in the gathering of the saints, then that is limited to children and to women, because it is not given to them to teach men. But when you're outside of that context, that's not at play. Public preaching, no, that shouldn't happen. But private conversation, absolutely. Now, we understand that women occupying ministries that God forbids denigrates the work of God because it denigrates the design of God. But excluding women from ministering because we refuse to recognize the work of the Spirit within them and we refuse to honor that work does as well. Therefore, men, if you have become a crutch to your wife, if you are, you know, the one who gives the gospel to people and she just sort of passively supports you, brother, you're in sin for not leading her to understand her role and either causing her or allowing her to perpetually sin against God by delegating to you what she has no right to delegate. And ladies, if you shirk this onto your husband, or if you are a single lady in this church and you pass this off to the men of the church, you're in sin. And I raise this because, believe it or not, I've heard many, many pastors' wives and missionary wives unashamedly admit to this, that they don't give the gospel to anyone, male or female, that they keep the home so that their husbands can do that. If I had a wife like that, thank God I don't, I would be telling her that she is not a believer, because the unction of the Holy Spirit in the genuinely regenerate Christian leads too strong in this direction for it to be neglected altogether like that. Women have this responsibility the same way that men do. The carrying out of it is different in certain contexts, but the fundamental responsibility remains. Men and women alike are converted by God. They are indwelt and filled by the same Spirit, and they bear the same blessed burden to share the gospel with the lost. And that is why when the Spirit poured himself out, he poured himself out on the women too. And they were all giving the gospel. And what this event also constitutes is an undeniable work of the Spirit that has no natural parallel. This has no natural parallel. Does not occur in nature. And this fact is evident by the language, which we will look at here very, very shortly. But let me say first that based upon the language in the text, I cannot explain exactly what this manifestation was, but I can tell you exactly what it was not. So, this manifestation of the Holy Spirit most certainly was not a violent rushing wind and tongues of fire distributing themselves, which rested on each one of them. Now, you may say to me, that is in fact exactly what the text uses to describe this manifestation, or to define, I should say. And I would say to you that it most certainly does not define this as that. Look again to the text, and this time notice the modifiers that precede the operative term. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Like and as of are non-specific terms by design and by default, unless they are used to the effect of just like or exactly like, but that's not what's happening here. Now, the only reason that Luke would use definitions that don't actually define and descriptions that miss the truest essence of this demonstration of power is that there aren't words to describe this. The language simply does not exist. Now, human language was created by God. I hope you understand this. God created language so that he could communicate his nature and facts and experiences to man, and so that man could communicate the same to his fellow man. This is why Adam and Eve were created speaking. They did not learn that. So clearly that came from God. However, our knowledge of facts grows, and so this language that is a gift of God was created with a mechanism that would allow it to evolve to meet these changes and accommodate this growth. And this is why our vocabularies are ever growing. We have new experiences when we have new technology. We coin new phrases to describe these things. But human language can only define that which occurs in human purview, that which exists in our experience. And that's why Luke uses like a rushing wind or as of tongues of fire. Because nobody has ever seen what's happening here before. Therefore, again, the vocabulary to describe it does not exist. Thus, the only honest definition of this is one that acknowledges in the phrasing itself that this defies definition. And that is accomplished by like or as of. Now, one of the reasons why this matters so much is that the so-called manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our day are eminently definable. The vocabulary needed to define the things that are commonly happening in churches under the guise of a ministry of the Holy Spirit comes from watching toddlers throw temper tantrums or six-year-olds reacting to a sugar high. These things are very common indeed. Now, one may say, well, these people were compared to drunks in verse 6, and that exists in our experience. Yeah, but that was not a response to the Spirit filling the upper room. And what's happening here, that was a response to everybody preaching the gospel in languages that they had not studied. So in this cacophony of voices, people who heard from a distance made that assessment. But that was not the result of this manifestation. Nobody said anything like that concerning this. If it is a direct spiritual and temporal manifestation of the Spirit, then it should not be common to our experience, should it? Because this domain of His special presence is the heavenly places. If an experience is common to us, then it clearly is not unique to God. And if it is not unique to God, then how can it validate and verify a visitation of God? If the standard is an emotional experience shared by a group, then that standard is met at just about every pop music concert or sporting event. And if a standard is swooning because of somebody's presence, then that standard is met for many by being in the presence of the pop star or star athlete himself or herself. So if God is holy, which means altogether other, then the experiences that most conclusively manifest His special operation in creation would be things not seen in creation. Like, say, a global flood, as opposed to local floods where only 8 survive. Or maybe a plague that kills every firstborn male in one nation while not touching anyone around them. That does not occur in nature. Or say Jesus not staying dead because He willed to live. Or Jesus wrapping Himself in God's Shekinah glory because He is God and ascending to the right hand of the Father, as we have just seen. Or the Holy Spirit revealing His presence with a noise like a violent rushing wind and tongues as of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. This is the power of God. It is not some trickery of man, and everybody knew it, because what just happened did not exist in the natural world. Which is not to say that it did not actually occur in the natural world, that it was not a real occurrence. This did happen. It was both spiritual and corporeal. They really did hear, see, and feel this. But that being true, they still couldn't define it after the fact when Luke interviewed them about it. I could say it was like this, it was as that, but we don't have words for this. Now, whatever this was, it was awesome to behold. And while like and as they are used, may not be conclusively definitive, combined with the descriptions that follow them, they are certainly instructive to us. So let's consider like a violent rushing wind. What does that bring to mind? Perhaps movement? Movement of great force? Wind moves objects, and it moves objects that are in the same vicinity, in the same direction. You can think of reeds on a riverbank or tall grass in a field. You can see the movement of the wind and the force of the wind in that all the blades of grass bend the same way at the same time. Now, working off of Luke's comparison to a violent rushing wind, logically, these people were pushed hard in the same direction. And surely this is a spiritual reference, but I think not only. Given that the enemies of God were physically moved at the utterance of Yahweh, it is not unreasonable to think that the children of God are physically moved by this. However, although this wind was violent in terms of its strength, surely, given that these are saints, the effect upon them was not harmful or chaotic, and surely they were not blown back as the Pentecostals do with their slain in the Spirit, because that is something, again, that happened with the enemies of God at the hearing of Yahweh from Christ. The posture of Christians is to bow low, but never to be thrown back. Furthermore, wind is a common way to describe the Spirit and His work in Scripture. Ezekiel's dry bones were given life through the breath or the wind of God by means of the Spirit. Jesus in John 3 refers to the Spirit as wind. And you may not know this, but in both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind and spirit are the same. Then there's the reference to tongues as of fire distributing themselves that rested on each one of them. Fire elsewhere in Scripture clearly identifies the presence of God. The burning bush is a great example of that. There are many others. There was a perpetual flame that burned in the temple per Leviticus 6 that, along with other things, let the people know that God was there, that He remained there constantly. And fire as a natural phenomena, which is the basis of this comparison, also provides light and heat. So we may very reasonably assume that both are present here. A light as a spiritual reference is derivative of many references to divine truth. Jesus is the light of the world, but I do believe there was almost certainly an actual light as well. And it's reasonable to assume that there may have been a discernible, palpable warmth that suddenly filled this room when the Spirit descended, and that this warmth was felt by all 120 occupants. So again, this was no cheap trick, potentially reproducible by human agents. This was inexplicable apart from a direct work of God. And yet, as miracles of the Holy Spirit go in Acts chapter 2 alone, it is the least of these, remarkably. This is the lesser miracle. And the reason it has to be so undeniably divine is that its purpose is to validate and announce an even greater miracle, and that is not one that is seen occurring without man in the form of these external manifestations. It is one that occurs within man in the form of regeneration. The imputed righteousness of Jesus being given to people, producing practiced righteousness because they are new creatures. And that leads us to our next observation, which is that this manifestation amounts to a loud, discernible call to the Father's elect, that it is time for his estranged children to come home. You have 120 people gathered in one room. This room is filled with a profound demonstration of Holy Spirit power. As we all know, salvation is soon to come upon 3,000 souls. But how did the 120 gather the 3,000 to hear that remarkable sermon from Peter? How do they procure said audience? They don't. They didn't gather anybody. You know what gathered those 3,000? Something like the sound of a freight train coming from a room. Noise like a violent rushing wind. Look ahead to verses 5 and into verse 6. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. This is the answer to how these were gathered. And soon this gathering is going to spill into the streets, potentially ending up at Solomon's portico in the temple, which is a venue big enough to accommodate thousands of people. The 120, though, did not mimic the culture to attract these, and this is the point. They didn't hold their own imitation of the Greek Olympic Games or some other street festival common to the day. The Spirit drew these souls through the sound that he produced. And this gives us a beautiful natural/spiritual parallel to the purely spiritual doctrine of irresistible grace and its corresponding effectual call. When I started studying this and really meditating upon it, it reminded me of a bell on the top of a post being rung by a mother to gather the children because it's time to come home, because the sun is setting. Now, some natural means of gathering souls to hear the gospel can be good. You feed the poor at soup kitchens. This is totally consistent with the ministry of Jesus. You can hand out hot chocolate in downtown Cleveland at Christmas, as we have, and preach the gospel with it. But no one gathers souls into Christ's kingdom through natural means. Either the Spirit gives them ears to hear and then he calls to them, or they remain deaf. It is neither the preacher's responsibility nor is it within his ability to accomplish this. And I say preacher in this sense, but also in the sense in which we are all preachers of the gospel. None of us have this capacity. This work is beautiful. It is the right of the Spirit alone. It is to be left to him. It is never to be bastardized by fools who cannot tell the difference between his effectual call, as illustrated here, and their own ineffectual calling, marked by false convert after false convert after false convert. This is his work. Leave it to him. Wait for him to give the call, because he is the only one that can call souls to the Father. And next, this event constitutes a foreordained work of God, but one that was spontaneous in the experience of his saints. I will speak of the foreordination of God in this first. And beyond the fact that we know that God is sovereign over all events, and also that it would be absurd to think that an event of this significance was not brought about on a day of his very deliberate choosing, it is evident to all that the day itself was significant. According to the text, this occurred on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th, as it is the 50th day after Passover. This day marked the celebration of two events. First of all, there is the harvest, and faithful Jews would celebrate the harvest by bringing their first fruits to the temple as an offering to the Lord. First, in terms of that which they brought out of the ground, the first part of their harvest, and also first in terms of the quality of it, of the highest quality. This is therefore obviously a very appropriate day for God to bring conversion to the first 3,000 souls that are born into the church. Well, God's people are bringing their first fruits to him, to Jerusalem. He is bringing his first fruits forth into Christ's kingdom in the same city. And the second event that this day commemorated was the giving of the law. And so now this day will also be forever known as the day that a massive impartation of grace was given to God's people in revival. Now, perhaps it should also be noted that Pentecost was held on a Sunday. This great revival along with the resurrection occurred on a Sunday, and that is why, as seen in Acts 20 and in the epistles, the day of meeting for Christians is on Sundays and remains that way now. So God obviously chose this day for those reasons. However, none of the 120 planned this or knew that this was coming. Jesus told them to wait. He did not tell them how long they were to wait. Furthermore, consider verses 1 and 2 again. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise. Let me ask you, in whose experience was this reckoned as a sudden event? Certainly not God's experience. The 120 were not charmers. The Holy Spirit was not a snake that they could conjure up out of a basket by doing some song and dance. It was the Spirit that shook Sinai as he chose to do so, when he chose to do so, and it was he, consistent with the Father's will and that of the Son's, that has moved here, and he has done so on his terms. This is really relevant in a day and age where churches schedule revivals. We're going to have a revival, a profound movement of the Holy Spirit, and it just so happens that this is going to coincide with the time that is most convenient to us and works around our work schedules. It'll be Thursday from 6 to 8 p.m. No. No, it will not. Or maybe it will be, but it certainly will not be because you scheduled it. He is not consulting us about the timing, and he will move. Similar to the timing of the final consummation, but with respect specifically to revival, it is also not for us to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but to prayerfully wait to receive power from the Holy Spirit. And next, this event also constitutes the beginning of the birth of the church. And I say beginning because the church is born when those 3,000 souls are born into it. This then is to be likened to the very last moments of labor, and the noise of that violent rushing wind is to be likened to the wail of a mother in the final moments that precede delivery. Only here, ladies, there is no pain. Only the expectation of the realization of a long-promised joy. Genesis 22:18. In your Abraham's seed, singular meaning Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. And there are many, many more, obviously. Perhaps never has a sound signified so much as the sound of that violent rushing wind. This event also constitutes a validation of truth. This is the point. This is why this is happening. And in many ways, this event is unique in redemptive history, but in terms of its fundamental purpose, it is not unique. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon Moses and work through him so mightily? There was a reason for that. Because he was the promised deliverer, and the people needed to know that. He was the true prophet of God who spoke on behalf of God. And in order to validate that he was that, God gave him this great power. The Spirit moved through him. So they all knew Why did the Holy Spirit so mightily manifest himself through Elijah, Elisha, Joseph in the dreams, Daniel, Jesus, etc.? Always the same reason, a validation of truth. He is likewise working this way through the 120 and the 12 as a validation that they are true prophets with a true message. So let us bring this home by considering some of the groups in our day that claim great manifestations of Holy Spirit power. How about the folks that say, we deny the Trinity, oneness Pentecostals, but we have such powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our services? No, you don't. No, you don't. You are so blind that you can't tell the difference between your foolishness and an actual manifestation of the Holy Spirit. How is it that the Holy Spirit is visiting you when you don't even know who he is, that he is a person? How is it that he's visiting you when you don't testify to the biblical Jesus, when you don't know fundamentally who God is because you deny his fundamental nature? Or how about this? And this one's a little bit more sneaky. We have an orthodox view of the Trinity and most other matters, but we don't preach sin. Not substantively, anyhow. But we still have such powerful movements of the Spirit in our services. Do you now? Really? Because here is the truth that this manifestation serves to validate. Acts 2, verses 22 through 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This is Peter, obviously. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Consider also the testimony of Stephen. Stephen was, according to Acts 6, 8, full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. And according to Acts 7:55, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Well, here is what he preached while in that state. Acts 7:48 through 53. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. This first part is a repudiation of their religious paradigm. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. But you are filled by the same Spirit, and your preaching has little to no mention of sin and absolutely no meaningful exposition of it? No. No. Absolutely not. He is the Spirit, according to John, who convicts the world of sin. Where he is, there is conviction of sin, or he is not there. And last in our consideration, but certainly not least, these things are an example of how the Spirit works in his saints in every day. Now, thus far, much contrast has been made between mere emotionalism, falsely dubbed Holy Spirit power, and actual manifestations of the Spirit. In a sense, it's regrettable that it has to be this way because of the religious context in which we live. I wish I didn't have to address these things. But you shouldn't take this to mean that nothing of this filling that's occurring in these saints occurs today. Oh, it very much does. Now, before we address this, we need to actually know what being filled by the Spirit means, which requires that we distinguish it from the other acts of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which requires that we define all of these. So to this end, there are three distinct actions, and I'm not going to necessarily give them to you in the order in which they occur in Acts 2, but here they are. First of all, regeneration. This is being made a new creature, according to Paul. This is being born again, according to Jesus. This is what happens at conversion. That dead sinner is breathed into them the life of God, and they are made living. A second is baptism of the Spirit, which in our day is simultaneous to salvation, but it is still distinct. In their day, in the transitional book of Acts, it occurred after regeneration in the situation of the 120. But baptism of the Spirit is this great effusion of the Spirit's power given primarily so that we can have power in our witness and also power in sanctification, power to live the Christian life of a far greater degree. Then there is the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament is often demonstrated in feats of incredible supernatural power performed through a man. You can think of Samson. He was filled by the Spirit, and he did unbelievable things. Well, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, this filling manifests in powerful gospel preaching and the powerful application of the gospel in salvation to sinners who are hearing that preaching. This is the point of the filling in the current covenant. Look again to verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the gospel with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Spirit's function is to testify of Christ. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, but for what purpose? So that you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, wherever the gospel is preached, the Spirit is, but he is not there the same way every time. Sometimes he is a gentle breeze, and sometimes he is a violent rushing wind. And when the latter occurs, we call this the filling of the Spirit. Every biography of men like Edwards and Whitfield and the Wesleys and Spurgeon, Murray McShane, many men that you don't know of, and women, they give accounts of events like this. Now, Pentecost was unquestionably unique, but the filling of the Spirit, as seen here, though more rare in the experience of Christian worship, is not unique. This kind of preaching is exactly what Paul described as preaching that demonstrates the Spirit and power. This is a Spirit-filled man burning as he is conveying the gospel. This is what we are about to observe Peter doing. And although many, many faithful expositors have experienced this, it is perhaps Martin Lloyd-Jones who best articulated it. And I won't give you all of that. But he said, preaching is theology coming out of a man who is on fire, and you can be sure that it is the Holy Spirit of God who lit that flame. Let me give you the testimony of somebody who visited his church and witnessed this sort of thing personally. I say, in an extraordinary way, the presence of God was in that church. I personally felt as if a hand was pushing me through the pew. At the end of the sermon, for some reason or another, the organ did not play. The doctor went off into the vestry, and everyone sat completely still without moving. It must have been almost 10 minutes before people seemed to find the strength to get up and, without speaking to one another, quietly leave the church. Never have I witnessed or experienced such fantastic reaction on the part of the congregation. And as Lloyd-Jones wrote elsewhere, the preacher and all God's people should seek this. This is a wonderful gift. When we experience this, we understand to even greater degree what David meant when he said, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Now, this subject is a matter of no small controversy in otherwise very, very good churches. Reformed theologians tend to be heavy on intellect and light on this sort of thing. Went to a conference several years ago now, met a brother who I would grow to really love and appreciate very quickly. It's one of those situations where you just meet somebody and your souls are knit together. But this came up, and I don't recall how. I'm always careful in who I articulate this to and the way that I articulate it to them, because they will think that I'm some sort of Benny Hinn acolyte or something, which I'm most certainly not. But I started talking to him, reformed brother, rock solid. And we started to articulate the same experience, though we had both had it. Times where you can feel an incredible weight, but it's not one that pushes you down. The greatest intellectual and spiritual clarity you have ever experienced in your life. Your cadence changes. because cadence is rhythm, and rhythm in speech is based upon largely searching for the next word so that you can put it in its proper place. In those moments, there is no searching. Everything is there. All of your learning is available to you, and new branches are growing right as you are speaking. So not only are the words there, the concepts are developing in real time before your people, and they can feel it too. In my church growing up, nobody ever talked about this sort of thing, either the effect of it or the existence of it. Every palpable experience of the Spirit was associated with the Pentecostals or Charismatics, so dismissed. And so when this started happening to me, I thought to myself, is this okay? Should this be happening? Because we don't ever subject Scripture to our experience, do we? I saw it in Scripture, but I wasn't hearing about it in church. And then I read Edwards on the subject of revival, and he was the first one to bring me out of that. And then I read many, many more biographies of men like I told you about, the ones that I named there. Indeed, this does happen. It's happened to me many times, and I wish that it would happen more. I remember one time, and some of you were here. This was a long time ago. This is probably one of the most powerful occurrences of this. It was all that I could do to get done with a sermon, and then I went right down the aisle, left, ran into the bathroom, and burst into tears sobbing. One of the things that I articulated to this gentleman that you don't understand if it hasn't happened is, it is so wonderful, you desperately need it to stop, because it is more than you can bear. I've had this happen in private conversations for the gospel. I have had it happen more powerfully, though, when I am with the people of God. There is something that occurs here that is of a far greater power. In the same way that the gathered saints had the Spirit poured out upon them as they were gathered, it is as though the Spirit amplifies His presence in each one of us when we are together. So this, brother and sister Christian, is not something to be left to the Pentecostals. They abuse it and twist it and manipulate it anyways. It is a perverse thing. It is for us. You ought to seek it. You ought to pray for it. It is not merely an emotional experience, but it certainly does carry that with it. If God saved the whole of a man, certainly He redeemed his emotions too, didn't He? And certainly He would affect those emotions, given that He created them. Now pray for this. Pray for this kind of movement. If you are here this afternoon and you do not know Christ, let me remind you of the primary ministry of the Spirit, really the ministry of the Spirit. It is to point sinners to Christ. That is why He manifests Himself this way again, where the preaching of the gospel is. It is the Spirit who opens the gate so that lost sinners may come in, that they may be redeemed by Jesus. And so I would call you to turn to the Son through the Spirit and pray that the Spirit may open your eyes to discern these things. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace in this time. Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your movement. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the fact that You have redeemed us and sent Your Spirit into the world to grab us and to graft us into Your body. We thank You. We praise You for these things. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.